Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
I invite you this morning to turn once again to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. In this no in-between series on understanding the realities of heaven and hell, we've covered quite a bit of ground. We've covered the importance of even thinking about heaven and hell. These are two topics that are very often neglected in the church. And when they're not spoken of, they rob the believer both of the comforts of heaven that the scriptures speak of and the correction of hell that we all need at the forefront of our minds. We've discussed the significance of death and what happens when you die either as a believer or as an unbeliever. There's no other category than those two. There's no in-between. Death is the great equalizer for all of mankind. There's no second chances after death. Your eternal destiny is determined before you die and then realized when you die. Death, regardless of which category you fall in, leads you to God, to either be sentenced to everlasting punishment in hell or to be led to God to enter into the rest and peace of His presence. We've talked about the importance of heaven and hell. We've talked about the significance of death. We've also addressed the horrors of hell and the joys of heaven. Hell as a real place of everlasting pain and torment, and heaven also as a real place of everlasting peace and happiness, where God's glory is on display, where Jesus Christ is in perfect fellowship with us. He is there. Heaven as a place that God has designed to reflect His glory and His grace forever. So now as we near the conclusion of this series, last week we started on the topic of how to live for heaven. How do those realities impact our lives today? As always, as followers of Jesus Christ, our desire is to, as the Apostle Paul expressed, whether at home here on earth or absent when we die, to be pleasing to Him. To both long for heaven and to live for heaven. To desire to be glorified, to no longer experience even the presence of sin in our life, and to bask in the holiness and the glory of heaven, yet also to desire to make the most of our time on earth. God is the one who numbers our days, and so our desire to please Him means that we desire to do so with whatever remaining time we might have left, even though we don't know what it is. Jesus Christ, when He came, the Word incarnate, had such compassion and love for His disciples that He spent time with them to teach them exactly how they could please their Heavenly Father in the days that were remaining for them on earth. He taught His disciples how they could live for heaven. Jesus, the one who came down from heaven, is also the one who lived for it, the one who obeyed His Heavenly Father in all things. And God the Father confirmed that obedience, confirmed His only Son when He spoke from the heavens to Peter and James and John and told them, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And so when we come to Luke 12 this morning, we are obeying God when we listen to Jesus. When we allow this text to serve as a launching point for us on how to live for heaven. You recall last week that the words of Jesus in verse 21 really became the launching point for us for all of the text that follows. Jesus concluding the parable of the fool who was rich said, "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Jesus painted the picture in a crystal clear image. The fool is the one that plans for this life alone. The wise plan for the life to come. It's the unbelieving fool who lives for life on this earth. It's those who believe who wisely live for heaven. So how do we do that? And that's where Jesus gives these instructions to his disciples. He addresses that question as he continues on in Luke 12, how to be rich towards God. And I believe he provides four principles for us to follow. We talked about the first one last week, trust in your heavenly Father. We'll talk about the second one this morning, store up your heavenly treasure. The third one and the fourth one we'll address next week, prepare for your heavenly departure and embrace your heavenly future. That's got to be a little distracting, huh? We'll do the best we can. Last week we talked about trusting your heavenly Father. Trusting your heavenly Father. The first way to live for heaven is to conquer the worries of this earth. To conquer the worries of this earth. There were six reasons why the disciple of Jesus has to forsake earthly worry and embrace heavenly security. Last week we went through chapter 12, verses 22 through 30, and covered those six reasons. We begin because Jesus said so. We forsake worry because Jesus commanded us to not worry. He taught us that life is more than just the physical world. The root of worry is the lie that life is only physical. So don't believe the lie that all there is to live for is life on this earth. He taught his disciples that worry itself is powerless. There's nothing we can do to add any length to our life. That's already been determined by God. There's no power in worrying whatsoever. Worrying itself, Jesus taught, was a mark of unbelief. Unbelief becomes the yeast that grows worry. And worry is a snare and a burden. It's a snare that captures the one that chooses to worry and suspends them in the air, forces them to take on a burden that we were not designed to. Worry always projects the worst, doesn't it? It projects the worst. It causes us to think of what's the worst possible thing that could happen. And that becomes a burden and that becomes a snare for us. That causes us to always be thinking about negative spiritual outcomes rather than positive spiritual outcomes. Worry is a burden that we were not designed to bear. A disciple who is overcome with worry is not able to accurately reflect his teacher and his master. A citizen of the kingdom that is beset by worry is a poor representative of their king. And so Jesus begins with an emphasis on forsaking worry. Trust in your heavenly Father, Jesus teaches. But then he transitions. He transitions in verse 31, and the emphasis is no longer forsaking worry. It's embracing heavenly security. It's embracing heavenly security. The question is, if I'm going to forsake worry, what am I going to replace the worry with? And that's what Jesus addresses beginning in verse 31. And that leads us to our second principle, store up your heavenly treasure. Store up your heavenly treasure. Please follow along as I read. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourself money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If we are to be forsaking worry in our heart, what are we to replace it with? How can we store up heavenly treasure? Jesus gives us four ways to do that. Verse 31 is the first. Develop a concern for kingdom priority. Develop a concern for kingdom priorities. Up until this point, from verse 22 to verse 30, Jesus is speaking in the negative. He's saying, do not worry, verse 22. You get down to verse 29, and he summarizes, do not seek what you'll eat or what you drink. Do not keep worrying. These are the things that we are to be forsaking as believers. Now he turns it and makes it positive. Instead, seek these things. He contrasts those who eagerly seek what to eat and what to drink, who eagerly seek worry. Those are the nations of the world, verse 30. All these things the nation of the world eagerly seeks. But then he says, but you seek his kingdom, and then these things will be added to you. Disciples of Jesus must think differently. Disciples of Jesus must think differently. That's what we replace the worry with. Different thinking, different concerns, different motivations, different passions, different loves, different standards, different ideals. If there's no difference between your thinking and the thinking of the nations or the world who are caught up in all of these worries, then something is dangerously wrong with your spiritual life. Christians should not be on the same page as the world. Your thinking should be different. Your values should be different. There should be a sense of discomfort that you have when you are in the midst of those who are all wrapped up and concerned with only the things of this earth. That should be unsettling to you. Jesus says instead, seek his kingdom. Devote yourself, focus yourself, prioritize your life on the kingdom. Paul says it another way, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Stop thinking about yourself, Jesus is saying. Prioritize the kingdom and the glory of God. Orient your entire heart. Don't just try to categorize your heart so that one area is marked off. This is my spiritual side. I'll devote this category in my heart, God, to you while being utterly consumed with the earth everywhere else. Here's one way for you maybe to evaluate yourself on this. If you were to go around your neighborhood and to collect all of the weekly schedules. You'd write out your weekly schedule, your neighbors would write out their weekly schedule, and then you put it in a hat. And somebody pulled out yours. Would it seem any different than anybody else in your neighborhood? Would your life reflect the priority of seeking first his kingdom? Would somebody be able to notice and say, this person is different. This person is living for Jesus. Their lives reflect a kingdom priority. Or would your schedule look like everybody else's? What are you seeking? Jesus said, seek his kingdom. Seek God's kingdom. And then he says, and these things will be added. There is a reward. When you focus on the kingdom of God, you can trust that God will provide everything that you need. You can trust that he'll provide all of your physical needs, all of your spiritual needs, all the physical blessings, all the spiritual blessings. He'll do what you can't do. Remember when Jesus was saying, your worry has zero impact on your life? You're not adding a minute, you're not adding a span, you're not adding any time. It's not changing anything. God is the one that can impact your life. He is the one that can provide the things that you are not to worry about. That's true freedom. True freedom is being able to cut the strings of your heart away from the concerns and cares of this earth, to live as his representatives. Ask yourself this: am I rightly representing my king? Am I rightly representing my king in the way that I live? There is a figure skater about 8 years ago that skated for the U.S. by the name of Mirai Nagasu, skated in the Winter Olympics. And in the final performance of their career, someone asked this skater, Mirai, to tell them what they were thinking before they went onto the ice. They said this: I thought of this as my audition for Dancing with the Stars. Now, that's an odd thing to be thinking before you go out onto the ice, representing your country, seeking to medal at the Olympics. I was thinking this was my audition for Dancing with the Stars. Rather than focusing on representing their country, the focus was on representing self, promoting self. I think that is a helpful illustration for us. What are we living for? What are we seeking to represent? What are we looking to promote? Are you seeking in your life performance to audition for Dancing with the Stars? Is all that you do just looking to try to move on to someplace else where you can get others' attention? Romans 2 tells us that God will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by persevering in doing good seek for the glory and honor and immortality of eternal life. God has always required that his followers be wholly devoted to him. You go all the way back to Exodus 20. The very first commandment of God to Israel was this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. God sets his people free, and tells them the very first thing that should capture their thoughts and mind and priority is to be wholly devoted to Him. Love their God. Paul picks up on this and uses the same argument in Galatians 5:13. There he says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren," same idea, redemption, purchasing of freedom, "only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So the command there, the greatest command is to love God and devote yourself to Him. The second greatest command is to love your neighbor, love each other. That's what this looks like. Love God, love each other. That's living for heaven. That's a kingdom priority. God has always required that His citizens live for Him. So, the first way that we store up heavenly treasure is to have a concern for kingdom priorities. Loving God, loving His people. The second way we store up treasure is found in verse 32, a focus on the comfort given by the King. A focus on the comfort given by the King. Look what Jesus says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." Jesus starts with a command in this verse and ends with a gift. He says once more, do not fear, do not be afraid. He doesn't say don't worry. Worry is just the wage for the labor of fear. He says, don't fear. Don't allow worry to turn into fear. And then he uses this phrase, little flock. It's a term that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. It speaks of the tenderness of Jesus to remind the listener that though small in number, all who are in the flock are precious to God. Though sheep can be skittish, though sheep are prone to fear, God is the shepherd who cares for them and will always provide what they need. All of the sheep in the flock of God, all the disciples of Jesus, have nothing to fear. If you belong to God, there's no reason to fear, Jesus is saying. And then he concludes it with not just don't be afraid, little flock, but then ends with a gift. Your Father has chosen to gladly give you the kingdom. There's nothing to fear because there's no part of worry and no part of fear that's going to help you get access to the kingdom. God is the only one that can grant His kingdom to His sheep, and He gladly gives it to them. While we're on this earth, we can rest in the security that our Heavenly Father has already given us everything that is important. You want to live for heaven? You want to store up your treasure? Remember the gift that God has given lavishly and generously. He gives us His kingdom. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 1, that He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God's not a stingy giver. He gives lavishly. He gives willingly. It's His good pleasure to give. He doesn't hold anything back that we need. If that's the provision, if that's the comfort that we can have from God, we should not fear. The question is whether we believe it, whether we actually believe that God provides this for us, that what God gives is best for us, that there's nothing lacking in anything that he gives to us. To fear, after truly understanding that, would be like a prisoner who was pardoned by the king from death row. And upon leaving the cell, he's granted a key to enter into the presence of the king in his palace. And rather than wanting to go back to the king and thank him and offer yourself in service to the king, you're afraid to go in because you're just not so sure the food at the palace is better than the food in prison. It makes no sense at all. To fear after you've been released, to fear after you've been pardoned, to fear that somehow the one that has done that for you is not going to be able to offer you and provide for you in a much better way than the prison that you were captured in is foolish. Is foolish. So how do we connect the command in verse 31 to seek his kingdom with the promise that God will give it? Those seem like they're opposites. Well, if we're supposed to, if God's going to give me the kingdom, then what do I need to be seeking it for? Or if I'm supposed to seek the kingdom, then is there something that I'm doing that's going to bring it to me? Am I contributing to that? I think the best way to think of it is to think of it like a tree. A tree. I've been spending some time with trees, planting some trees in my yard lately. A tree is gifted what it can't provide. A tree can't provide on its own the light from the sun, right? A tree can't provide on its own the clouds that bring it the rain that it needs. A tree cannot determine the soil that it grows in. All of those are gifts that are needed and necessary, but the tree can't provide it on its own. So what is the tree to do? What is the tree to seek? What is the work that the tree can do? Well, the tree can use the root system that brings up the nutrients to the leaves. The tree can determine to do that work. Do you realize the energy it takes for a large tree in a single day to raise the water and the mineral from the soil? Would take a man the same energy as a man carrying 300 buckets of water, two at a time, up a 10-foot flight of stairs. So 150 trips carrying two buckets full of water up a 10-foot flight of stairs. That's the amount of energy a tree exerts every day to take water and nutrients from the soil, from its root system, up into the tree so it can have healthy leaves and bear fruit. Part of the growth of the tree is the things that it cannot provide. But that doesn't mean that it's not engaged itself in the process. In the same way, this is true of kingdom citizens. We've been given the gift of new life. We've been given the kingdom, granted the blessing. We are in complete dependence on the freedom that God has given us from sin and death, of the blessings that he pours out on us. But that does not mean that we are not to also engage in the labor and the work. by the power of God's Spirit to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to trust, to pray, to evangelize, to give. Sometimes it may seem that the kingdom of God is far off. We might get concerned that we'll never get there. Jesus tells us to not be afraid and trust that it pleases God to give the kingdom to his son's followers. Our heavenly security is grounded in the very character and promises of God. We focus on the comfort given by the King. That's how we live for heaven. So how do we engage in kingdom work? Are there any specifics that Jesus gives for what that looks like? Look at verse 33. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourself money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. This is the third way that we can store up treasure, a commitment to contributions from kingdom citizens. A commitment to contributions from kingdom citizens. Now you read this, and some of us might think, well, what is Jesus asking? Is he asking every believer to stop what they're doing, take every earthly possession that belongs to them, and to get rid of it, to sell it, to live as paupers, dependent on the goodness of others? Is he saying, give everything away? Well, in a sense, that's true, that when you come to Christ, nothing is as important as salvation. So we're willing to give up everything for the sake of the kingdom. It's the pearl of great price, right? We're willing to sell every possession in order to have salvation. So in a sense, that's true, but Jesus is not asking you to sell everything you own now that you belong to him. The answer to the rich fool who kept everything for himself is not for him to sell everything and just become a dependent on his family or a dependent of the state. If you sell everything you have, you just become the one that's in need. You just add to the list of the ones who need help. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not the biblical approach. He's not saying, go on welfare. He's saying, be generous. Be generous. Be generous in selling. Be generous in giving. Be generous in making. Be the one who's eager to relinquish what you have. Be the one who gives without expecting something in return. Be the one who engages in effort when it comes to generosity. Listen, if you were to put yourself in the disciples' shoes, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him give this instruction, you would not have been surrounded by a bunch of rich people. You would have been surrounded by a bunch of people that were not wealthy. Most of them were likely very poor, living day to day. Jesus wasn't just telling them, listen, just stop working and let somebody else take care of you. Take the little that you have, put it in the offering, and just wait for someone to show up on your doorstep with your next meal. He's saying, even the little that you have, be willing and eager and generous to give as needed for the kingdom of God. When you're not worrying about yourself, you tend to become more free to be generous. When you're not worrying about how this is going to impact my future, you're more willing to meet an immediate need. You're willing to see yourself more as a steward, which is what you actually are, than an owner. Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, "While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith." God wants us to be a representative to others of the same kind of generosity that he has given to us. Clearly, this is a text that is asking us to think about our resources, our possessions, even our bank accounts. You go a couple pages to the right, you get to Luke chapter 16. And in verse 13, when Jesus concludes the parable of the unrighteous steward, he says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other." He's just saying the same thing that he's saying here in Luke 12:33, but just from a different perspective. He says it as a warning. As a warning, what are you controlled by? Are you controlled by money? Are you controlled by serving God? You can't serve both. It's not a both and. It doesn't mean that you're not concerned about your physical or material surroundings. It means that those are not the things in your life that have its hooks on you. Everyone that's sitting here today is wealthy beyond imagination compared to those that were listening to Jesus and compared to those that live in the world, rest of the world. Probably told the story before about when I picked up my friend Kwacha, who lived in Malawi, Africa, one of the poorest nations on earth, and he came to the United States to go to school and to go to seminary. And one of the first things that I did, because he had some needs after his travel, was to take him to a supermarket in the United States. And it was almost too much for him to handle to see the absolute number of options that are available to us in our supermarkets. You can't just go to the cereal aisle and pick one cereal because that's all that's there. You need an entire row of cereal boxes telling you every possible way you can add milk to this product in order to feed yourself in the morning. Too often, greed and selfishness find a comfortable home in the human heart. That's why one of the most fundamental questions in our lives is, who are we serving? Who are we serving? If we choose to serve wealth, we're going to ignore God. If we choose to serve wealth, we're going to devalue our family. We're going to use and abuse those around us. We're not going to be concerned about ethics. We're going to risk our lives both on this earth and in eternity for the sake of wealth. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. While you're on this earth, you're either going to serve God and worship him as the creator, or you're going to serve wealth. Sooner or later, your allegiance is going to be revealed, just like it was revealed with Judas. How can you tell which one of those you're serving? What do you talk about? What's the topic of conversation? Is it always reflecting or always revolving around what you have, what you're shopping for? Or are your conversations at all related to heaven? You can't turn right and left at the same time, beloved. One or the other are going to rule your heart. That's the message that Jesus is bringing to his disciples. Who will you serve? Are you going to serve God? Or are you going to serve wealth? Are you going to serve money or are you going to serve your Creator? Listen, it's helpful to remember that money is useful. It's the love of money, remember, that is the root of all evil. It's not money itself. The question is, are you using it for the kingdom? The whole point of the parable of the unrighteous steward was, here's a guy who's clearly not saved. He's taking advantage of his master, but he's really clever in the way that he's using his earthly resources. Are you even slightly as clever in using those earthly resources for heaven? He's doing it just for himself. He's doing it just for survival. Are you using earthly resources? Are you devoting as much time as this unrighteous slave is for the purpose of heaven, of the kingdom of God? Money is useful. It's how you use it. We have to remember that money is elusive. One day you have it, one day it's gone. Money's temporary. We're stewards, not owners on this earth. Money's neutral. It's neutral. I like to think of money like tofu. Right? It's never what tofu is in and of itself. It's whatever you're adding to the tofu that determines the taste profile. It's the same thing with money. Money is neutral in and of itself. It's the love of money. All right, what are you trying to put on top of it? Are you trying to buy happiness or security or power or influence? You shouldn't if you're a disciple of God. Money is a test. It's always a test of where your heart is. It's a test of your trustworthiness. Money can be a cruel mistress. The rich rules over the poor. The borrower becomes the lender's slave. Money can easily warp the way that you view life, warp the way that you view yourself. It can be a false hope. Certainly no substitute for God. One pastor, couple hundred years ago, said this. He spoke of an opponent of having splendid abilities but utterly contempt, like a dead mackerel by moonlight. He said, he both shines and stinks. And then the connection was made to money. Mammon is like that. It both shines and stinks. It glitters in the moonlight, but make sure that you stay upwind. It's corrosive, but it's going to reveal what's in your heart. Jesus is making clear here in Luke 12, what is your focus? What is your concern? What is your priority? What is your commitment? Is your commitment to kingdom, giving to the kingdom? Is your commitment to gaining for yourself? There is a reward at the end of it, an unfailing treasure in heaven, a secure, safe treasure, a spiritual 401k that never loses its value. It's a forever treasure that includes faithfulness and life and love and inheritance that will never fade away. The question is, what are you storing up? In order to store up heavenly treasure, you have to have a concern for kingdom, priority, a focus on the comfort given by the king, a commitment to the contributions of kingdom citizens, and parallel to that, verse 34, an investment in kingdom treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here's the final test. Many read this verse like this: your treasure is where your heart is. Your treasure is where your heart is. That where whatever nebulous place your heart is, then your treasure follows your heart. Whatever good thing you might desire, then you put your treasure there. But I don't believe that's what Jesus is meaning here. I think it's better for us to think of it as your heart is where your treasure is. Your heart is where your treasure is. Whatever you value the highest, wherever that treasure is in your mind, that's where your heart is. If you value the kingdom of heaven, then your heart's going to be there. If you value the things of this earth, that's where your heart's going to be. The most prized possession that you'll ever have is your heart. And that's going to be located wherever your personal treasure is. Where you use your resources reveals your values. What do you invest in? Collectibles, clothes, an extra house, early retirement, or do you invest in heaven? Do you invest in the saints? Do you invest in the church? Do you invest in brothers and sisters who are in need? Do you invest in bringing the gospel to the lost? That's living for heaven. Barnabas lived for heaven in Acts 4, you remember? The need of the church, he sold what was needed in order to give and meet the needs of those who were in the church. Your heart can't be in both places at once. A heart doesn't have a summer home and a winter home. That's with the earth sometimes and in heaven the other time. What do you love? What are your affections? You want to know? Look at your bank statement. Look at your calendar. Those are pretty neutral ways to determine what you love. You want to invest in the kingdom? You want to invest in the treasure of heaven? Love the things that Christ loves. Love his church. Love the local church, the global church. Love those who belong to the church. Love those who, through no fault of their own, cannot care for themselves, the widows and orphans. That's where God's heart is. Be ready to give to those you know have needs. And beyond that, be ready to meet needs so when they arrive, you're prepared to give. That's stewardship. That's discernment. That's discipline. None of us can fund every opportunity that might come our way. You realize that? I hope you've come to that conclusion. We live in too much of an information age to be able to fund every need that we're aware of right now. Right? There's no possible way that we could do that. We don't have enough resources in this room to fund every need that we are aware of, much less every need that exists. So you have to be a wise steward. You have to be disciplined. You have to be prepared. You have to think about it ahead of time, so that when the need comes up, you're already ready to meet the need. Look for gospel opportunities in your giving. Not just concerned about philanthropic endeavors. When we use the resources that God gives us, we become the visible hand of the invisible God. We use what he's given us for the benefit of the kingdom. We use our resources, our time, our treasure for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus is telling us here to give up your ambitions, give up your comfort, give up your desires, and raise your eyes beyond the perspective of the earthly horizon and think primarily about your eternal sunrise. And invest there, store your treasure there. If you want to live for heaven, trust your heavenly Father and store up your heavenly treasure by developing a concern for kingdom priority, a focus on the comfort that is given to us by the King, a commitment to contributions for the kingdom, and a willingness to invest in kingdom treasure. Next week, we'll finish how to live for heaven. But for now, let's just bow our heads in prayer.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.